So this is our third and final part for Genesis chapter 22. How great the Father's love for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this awesome message of the love of the Father for sinful mankind. And we just pray that you will, by your Spirit, teach us, bring us to the correct understanding of what your word says, and you will bring to remembrance, again by your Spirit, what we need to know. And Lord, you will teach us. And as a result, we will grow more and more into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's do the memory verse for starters. Genesis 22, 13 and 14. Again, this is an example of penal substitution. A vicarious sacrifice, someone dying in place of someone else. So it says, then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham named the place Yahweh Jireh, or Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. To this day, people still use that name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. So, what we covered so far is, in verse 1, God tests Abraham's faith, and we discuss what that looks like for us today as well, and why God does that. And then we saw in verse 2 that God asked Abraham to sacrifice his only son, and we discussed why Isaac was his only son when he had Ishmael as well. And then we talked about Abraham walking by faith and not by sight. In verse 3, he just got up and obeyed. He went against his feelings. And he acted on the truth. He acted on what God said to do, what God said was right, not what he felt like doing. It's walking by faith and not by sight. And then we covered in verses 4 and 5 the biblical definition of worship, willing submission, obedience motivated by love. And you know, in Genesis chapter 22, there's three words that are used for the first time. Worship, obedience, and love. And they all link together. Worship is obedience motivated by love or willing submission. And the word worship actually means to bow down. And then in verse 5, it says, and we will come back to you. And we saw that Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead in order to fulfill the promises that God had made to Abraham through Isaac. And that's a picture of the resurrection. Now today, in verses 6 through 19, a picture paints 1,000 words. How great the Father's love for us. So this is an outline for today. And secondly, in verse 6, Abraham lays the wood on Isaac, a picture of Jesus carrying the cross. Thirdly, but where is the lamp for the burnt offering? A picture of the substitutionary sacrifice, verses 7 and 8. Fourthly, Isaac willingly lies down on the altar, a picture of Jesus' willing sacrifice in obedience to the Father. Fifthly, Abraham passes the test. He proves that he was willing to sacrifice his own son with his obedience to God, motivated by his love for God. Sixthly, we have the substitutionary sacrifice, verses 13 and 14. And finally, in verses 15 through 19, God reconfirms his promises to Abraham. So let's read the chapter together. Genesis chapter 22, 1 through 19. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So, before we jump into the actual verses, I just wanted to get the big picture. You know, I've used a couple of times before the Polaroid example where, you know, the big bulky camera that we used to have years and years ago, where you take the picture and the paper comes out the bottom and it comes out blank and it develops over time. So as we go through, we're going to see this picture of Abraham representing the Father, Isaac representing Jesus, and representing this scene, which is a preview to coming attractions. You know, the real scene, what this is pointing to, was of course Jesus dying at Calvary 2,000 years later, from their perspective, and 2,000 years before, from our perspective, yeah? It's obvious Jesus is the innocent person punished in place of the guilty person. But what we don't see so clearly at Calvary, what happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross, was not as obvious as, you know, the obvious fact that a sin debt was paid by Jesus dying in our place. It's the fact that Jesus was given as a gift to sinful humanity by God the Father. Jesus is a love gift. And again, Calvary is so much more than just Jesus dying for us as the full payment for all the sins of all mankind. You know, it's not just a transaction. You know, more important, I believe, is that Calvary is the ultimate expression and demonstration of the love of the Heavenly Father for sinful humanity. God the Father demonstrated his love for sinful humanity by willingly giving up what was most important to himself, his only son. So from the perspective of love, right, God the Father being willing to give up his only son, I believe, is the ultimate sacrifice. It proves that the Father loves us with an infinite love, that there is no limit to his love for us, that there is nothing that he would not do for us, that the motivation behind his wonderful gift, his wonderful love gift to us, is genuine and unconditional love. It's all of grace. And Paul gives a shout out to God in 2 Corinthians 9:15. It's from the Amplified. He says this in the context of giving and why we'd be motivated to give. Now thanks be to God for his gift, precious beyond telling, his indescribable, inexpressible, free gift. So of course that's referring to God the Father sending Jesus the Son, yeah? So I've got to ask a question here. Why was the Father willingly sending his only son to die harder than Jesus actually dying for us? So I'm putting this in the context of being a parent, okay? Consider yourself as a parent. Most of you have been parents or are parents. you would easily die for your child. Would you agree with that? So it's the parental instinct that God has put inside of us. You know, if your child runs in front of a car, what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to save my life. My child can die. I don't care about my child. No. Of course, you're going to run in front of the car and save your child. Yeah. What happens if you don't have enough food? Who gets the food? You or the kids? You know, it's the kids. All right. That's the parental heart, the father's heart. Yeah. And another example is Marissa was, you know, a long time ago now, but breastfeeding one of my daughters, and this mosquito, and this mosquito landed on Marissa and, you know, bit her. And Marissa was sharing with me later that this was a good example of how she wanted to protect her kids. You know, she was willing to be bitten by the mosquito so the mosquito wouldn't bite our baby daughter. So that's the heart of the father. We inherit that from God because we're made in the image of God. The image is marred, but it's still there, yeah? So consider this following example, this scenario, all right? Just to help us understand the situation God the Father was in, right? You are with your child at the beach, teaching them how to swim. Then you notice that someone near you is drowning, struggling against these strong currents and big waves, you know, down at the beach. And you realize that the only way to save this other person is to sacrifice your own child by letting them go in the waves and then swim out to the other person before they go under completely and drown, you know. So this becomes an almost impossible situation. You want to save the drowning person, but the thought of letting your own child drown is simply unthinkable. There's no way I would do that to my child, you know. You would rather drown yourself and let both your child and the other person live, but that's not the option here. You only have two choices. One, you watch the other person die by drowning while your child remains safe in your arms, or two, you save the other person and watch your own child die by drowning. What would you choose? Would you demonstrate genuine love for the other person by choosing to save them over your child, or would you hold on to what was precious to you, your child, and let the other person die? So Abraham, similar scenario, right? God was speaking to Abraham and he's basically saying, do you love me the most? Am I your first love? Are you willing to put me first? Will you willingly give up or sacrifice everything and everyone that is precious to you for my sake? So this is a test of Abraham's love for God. And as we've talked about before, love is a verb. It's an action word. It means that we are willing to put other people first before us, to esteem them as being more important than ourselves, as led by Jesus' example in Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11. So my understanding of this is that 2,000 years before the main event at Calvary, the Heavenly Father uses this role play where Abraham demonstrates his willingness to sacrifice his only son Isaac. He uses this to help us understand just how much He, the Father, loves us. To help us understand how much our salvation cost Himself, how much He was willing to sacrifice for us. Now, I just want to explain why I'm talking so much about this. Is we all know that Jesus loves us. You know, the old song, Jesus Loves Me, and that. But there's many of us who haven't had good fathers. And we don't understand the love of the Heavenly Father. And so we more talk about the love of the Son and not really understanding the love of the Father. You know, for example, when we take communion and we think of our salvation, we often thank Jesus for being willing to die for us, the innocent in place of the guilty. But as we look at Genesis 22, we have to ask ourselves a question. Is Isaac being willing to lay down his life in obedience to his father the main focus of this story? Well, actually, it's not. The main focus of this story is the love of a father for his only son. And that Abraham's love for God was greater than the love he had for his only son, Isaac. So consider that the main focus of the events in Genesis 22 is not the willing sacrifice of Isaac in obedience to his father. And yes, that is completely very important, yes. but it's not the main focus, yeah? The Holy Spirit is focusing us on the fact that Abraham is willing to love God more than his only son, Isaac. That Abraham is willing to make the incredibly hard choice to sacrifice his own dear son so that he can demonstrate his genuine love for God, that God is his first love. So Abraham's demonstration of his love for God is a clear picture of the amazing love that God the Father has for us, and that he was and is willing to give up everything for sinful humanity. So I'm just going to read a few verses from Romans and from John. Romans 8, 31 and 32. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God the Father is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? You know, I added the Father in there, but obviously it's referring to God the Father, yeah? Romans 5, 8. And again, I've added the Father. But God the Father demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And from the NLT, but God the Father showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. John 3:16 and 17, for God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God the Father did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. And NLT, those same verses, John 3:16 and 17. For this is how the Father loved the world. He gave his one and only Son. So this is a beautiful thing. I think it's really good to remember, you know, Jesus paid a price, yes. But the Father, in my opinion, paid a greater price, okay? And we get into this more later, the price the Father had to pay. You know, if I had a choice between being the Father and Jesus, I'd rather be Jesus and die on the cross and be the Father and have to inflict that pain on his Son. You know what I mean? From a parental perspective. So can I really be the first love of the Father? Am I really the center of his universe? You know, it's almost too good to be true, isn't it? You know, Revelation 2:4, Jesus rebukes the church of Ephesus for leaving their first love. They have made someone or something else more important than God. This means that God expects us to love him more than anyone or anything else, just like he tested Abraham with, yeah? But why should we? You know, what would motivate us to do that? Well, 1 John 4:19 says that we love him because he first loved us. One important biblical principle to remember that God never asks us to do more for him than he has already done for us. So God will be no man's debtor, meaning that God will never owe any man anything, including love. He will always love us more than we love him. Everything God asks us to do for him is always as a response to what he has already done for us. Okay. And, you know, Romans, we read it before, Romans 5:8 is talking about God demonstrated, you know, it's past tense. Jesus' death on the cross, God the Father giving his Son is something that we can never repay. So we can go through this whole life and we can never receive any blessing from God and still know that we're the center of his universe because he was willing to give up his Son, yeah? So people get focused on the temporary things, you know, and they think, oh, I'm doing well financially, God must love me. I'm not doing well financially, God doesn't love me. No. Those don't matter. God has proven his love for you. God the Father has proven his love for you by being willing to give up his Son. It's once and for all proven, settled, that he loves us more than anyone or anything else. So Romans 11:35, it says, or who has first given God anything that he might be paid back or that he could claim a recompense? So in other words, what that verse is saying is that everything we do for God is done with a motivation of thank you. You know, we can't do anything for God which we can, okay, God, now you owe me. You know what I mean? We can't say, God, you owe me now.
I've done all these things for you. Now you owe me. No. We are always in debt to God. So here's my logic. You can correct me if you think I'm wrong. If God wants us to make him our first love, it must only be in response to the fact that he has already made us his first love. And as I was thinking about this, it blows my mind. You know, God the Father has chosen to make us, sinful humanity, his first love. We are so unlovable. I'm sorry to say that, but it's the truth. With our sinful nature, we are completely unlovable. But despite that, we are what is most important to him. The focus of his love and affection is on us. So what does this mean in practice? Well, when you love someone, what do? You're always thinking about them, right? So what's God doing? Because he loves us, he's always thinking about us, yeah? God the Father is always thinking about us, yeah? And a human example, David was a man after God's own heart, meaning David often thought about God. You know, David said, I meditate on God's word morning and noon and night, you know, thinking about how much God loved him and therefore how he could please God. But why was David always thinking about God? Because David knew that God was always thinking about him, you know? And David enjoyed this beautiful awareness of God's presence, God's love, and that God was always thinking about him. Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up, you are still with me. Amazing, eh? We are God's first love. He was willing to give up everything for us. The thing that was most precious to him, his only son, was given up for us. And he's thinking about us all the time. And the thoughts he has for us cannot be numbered. So, what does God desire the most? Well, he greatly desires a love relationship with each of us. It's basically all he can think about. It's his first priority. It's like, you know, you're falling in love with your husband or your wife, you know. They're all you can think about. They dominate your thoughts. A quote from David Guzik. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. Considering how God knew and cared for him, filled David with amazement and adoration. It is precious that God should think of us at all. It is beyond precious that he would think well of us and think so often of us. Spurgeon says, that God should think upon him is the believer's treasure and pleasure. David Guzik says again, if I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. David used a powerful image to illustrate the idea of how often God thinks of us. We imagine standing on a shore and wondering just how many grains of sand fill the beach, yet God's thoughts are more in number. And one more from Spurgeon. What kind of thoughts does God have toward us? That's a good question, isn't it? And Spurgeon, I think, gives us a good answer. Think about what kind of thoughts we have towards our children and you'll start to understand how God thinks about us. Okay, so this is what Spurgeon says. Thoughts such as are natural to the Creator, the Preserver, the Redeemer, the Father, the Friend, are evermore flowing from the heart of the Lord. So what's he thinking about? Thoughts of our pardon, renewal, upholding, supplying, educating, perfecting, and a thousand more kinds perpetually well up in the mind of the Most High. So when we think about our kids, we're thinking about how we can bless them, you know, what we can do to help them grow, all those things. That's exactly what the Father is thinking about us, yeah? So knowing that the all-powerful God is always thinking about us, understanding that his love for us and affections toward us are real, personal, intimate, and genuine, has the effect of making us feel secure. You know, the whole thing of, I am loved. You know, that's my identity. I'm loved by the Father. And Jesus, you know, his mission in life was to point people to the Father. So another question to answer, why is understanding the greatness of the Father's love toward us so important? Well, the more we love him, the more we will obey him. It's that simple. Yeah?
And what was one of the main purposes of Jesus coming to earth? Well, it's to reveal God the Father to all humanity. So what was one of the main purposes of Jesus coming to earth? It was to reveal God the Father to all humanity. You know, yes, one of the reasons he came was to be the payment for sin. But there was another reason he came. Yeah? What was it? Well, God is spirit, and the Bible says that no one has seen God the Father at any time. So what did Jesus do? He took on a human body and became a living, walking picture of who the Father is. Yeah? So every word that Jesus spoke was what the Father commanded him to say. Everything he did was what the Father commanded him to do. John 1:18, no one has seen God the Father at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has made him known, yeah? John 1:18 for the NLT, no one has ever seen God, meaning God the Father, but the unique one who is himself God is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God the Father to us. John 8 verse 19. Then they said to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. In John 14, 6 through 11. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. That's a very strong statement, isn't it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? You already seen him, you know? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. So again, people recognize Jesus as being full of love and compassion and kindness. Whose words were Jesus speaking? God the Father's, yeah? What works was the Father wanting to do? The works Jesus did, you know? So we want to know what the Father's like? Look at Jesus. Now, Jesus is God the Father's Son. And, you know, there is some confusion regarding Jesus being the Son of God the Father. This is not a physical relationship, okay? And the cults and that, they think Jesus is less than God because he's called the Son of God. However, this title, the Son of God, describes the relationship of God the Son to God the Father. As the role of an earthly son is to be submissive to his earthly father, yet they're both equal, right? They're both human. So the role of God the Son is to be submissive to God the Father. It's just how they relate to each other. And 1 Corinthians says, you know, God the Father's head of the Son, yeah? So as the earthly father and son are the same kind of being, they're both human, so the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are also the same kind of being. They're all fully God. So the Trinity is three persons that make up one God. All three are co-equal in power, knowledge, wisdom, love, etc. But they all have different roles. And the Spirit is subservient to the Son, and the Son is subservient to the Father. But they're all God. So now, we'll just get into our chapter. So Abraham lays the wood on Isaac, verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. So in verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. So a parallel here, just like Isaac carried the wood for his own sacrifice up the hill, so Jesus carried his own cross up the hill. John 19:17 for the Amplified. And they took Jesus and led him away, so he went out, bearing his own cross, to the spot called the place of the skull. In Hebrew, it is called Golgotha. And if you read the same parallel verse in Luke 23:33, it is called Calvary. So Calvary means cranium or skull. Golgotha means place of the skull. The reason it's called that is because there's a rock formation that looks like a skull. In verse 6, he took the fire in his hand and a knife. Now, put yourself in Abraham's shoes. You're carrying the fire, like the coals in some kind of clay jar or something, and a knife. And you're knowing that this is a knife that will kill your son, and this is the fire that will burn his body. You know, it's like, I don't really want to be carrying these things. So, this is the physical picture. What's the spiritual reality? Yeah? Well, what does the fire represent? First off, fire represents God's judgment of sin and of anger and wrath towards sin. Yeah? So, Jesus, as we talked about before, drank the cup of God's wrath, meaning that as Jesus was hanging on the cross, it was God the Father directly punishing his own son with the eternal punishment that all of sinful humanity deserved. So how hard would this have been for the Father to subject the one he loved so much to so much pain and suffering? Figuratively, plunging the knife in, yeah? So not only does the Father have to watch the sinners he loves and wants to save brutalize his only son, but much worse, he himself, as a just judge, must personally administer an infinitely more brutal punishment on Jesus. The Father gives Jesus a cup of his wrath to drink. So, in other words, the Father willingly chooses, for the benefit of sinful humanity, to personally punish his only Son for all the crimes or sins that all of ungodly humanity have, are, and will commit. And that's why I said I'd rather be Jesus than the Father. As a parent, and knowing how hard it is to do something to your own kid, that nature is there to want to protect them, you know, it'll be horrible. The sacrifice the Father made. And then verse 6, the two of them went together. And it says the same thing in verse 8. And you notice in Scripture that the Holy Spirit repeats things when he wants to get our attention. And when I say the Holy Spirit says, I'm meaning that the Holy Spirit wrote this, okay? The ultimate author of the Bible is the Holy Spirit. So why does he repeat the fact that the two of them went together? Because the Father and Son are walking in fellowship, in communion, in agreement, you know? Isaac will willingly obey everything his father asks of him. He trusts his father explicitly. In the same way, Jesus was always in perfect fellowship, relationship, or agreement with his Father. Jesus demonstrated perfect submission to his Father, which is willing obedience motivated by love. Jesus was bowing down his will to the Father's will. And this reminds us of the true definition of worship, which means to bow down. You know, John 5, 19 and 20. So Jesus explained, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. What the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he is doing. So this is this communion, this beautiful love relationship, this fellowship that they enjoy together. The Father loves the Son. John 14, 31. But I will do what the Father requires of me, so the world will know that I love the Father. So John 5, the Father loves the Son. John 14, 31, the Son loves the Father. John 15, 9 and 10, I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. So this is the fellowship that this is talking about. The two of them went together. It's talking about being in fellowship. So, Genesis 22, verse 7 and 8. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? This age-old question, hey? Of course, we have the answer now. But before Jesus came, they didn't. So verse 7 and 8 says, But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. So I think at this point, Isaac is starting to understand that he's going to be the sacrifice. And why does it repeat that phrase again? Because Isaac is willingly submitting to the will of his father Abraham, yeah? Now, why the lamb? Just a bit of background on the lamb, yeah? You know, back in those days, they knew all about, you know, Isaac knew all about the fact that you could not come to God without a sacrifice. Sin had separated man from God. And the question has always been, how could God punish sin without punishing those who committed the sin, like the sinner, right? So ever since the Garden of Eden, when God killed the first animal and clothed Adam and Eve in its skins, mankind understood what God's solution to the separation caused by sin would be. God would provide a substitute sacrifice. Remember, the wages of sin is death. The penalty of sin is death. God told Adam, if you eat it, you will die. Yeah. So God would punish an innocent man in place of sinful man so that sinful man could be made perfect again and once again enjoy perfect fellowship and relationship with God. But who would this man be, you know? Back in Genesis 3:15, he's called the seed of the woman. A bit of a hint there, right? And verse 8, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So here Abraham has new revelation from God. Who is this substitute? It's going to be God himself. God himself would come as a man and die in the place of sinful mankind. A quote from David Guzik. Abraham knew God would provide a sacrifice, but where? Where was the lamb? That question had been asked by all the faithful from Isaac to Moses to David to Isaiah, all the way to the time of John the Baptist when he declares, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's John chapter 1 verse 29. Now move on to verse 9. Isaac willingly lies down on the altar. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. So, where's the place? You know this now. Mount Moriah, yeah? The place. This particular location on Mount Moriah is the same place where Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, will one day die in the place of sinful humanity. You know, today we know it as Golgotha or Calvary, you know, place of the skull or skull or cranium. And it was named because of the shape of the limestone cliff directly behind it. It had the appearance of a skull. An appropriate place for crucifixion, eh? In verse 9 it says, Built an altar there and placed the wood in order. So back then, the Jewish altar was just uncut stones, nothing special. God did not want the attention drawn to the altar, he wants the attention drawn to the sacrifices on the altar. So then the wood was placed on the stones, and then the sacrifice would be placed on the wood. And he bound Isaac. So just as Isaac was bound, so was Jesus. Matthew 27, verse 2. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And verse 9 it says, And laid him on the altar upon the wood. So an altar in scripture is a place of death. The place where the sacrifice would be killed and then burned up. And Jesus' altar was a cross. And he was also laid upon the wood when he was crucified. So Isaac as a picture of Jesus. A quote here from David Guzik again. At this time, Abraham was more than 100 years old and Isaac would have been able to escape his coming death had he chosen to. Yet he submitted to his father perfectly in remembering Abraham's faith. We should never forget Isaac's faith. And he goes on, most Jewish commentators think Isaac was in his 30s at the time of this event. And as I said, I agree with that. So little is said in this account concerning Isaac's perfect trust in his father's judgment, his perfect submission to his father's will in this instance. It's just assumed, you know, they walk together in agreement. And as stated before, you know, I said before, the main point of the chapter 22 in Genesis is the love of the Father for us. But what I want to talk about just quickly now is, what was Jesus' first priority? Why did he do what he did? Why did he give up his life,
his perfect life for sinful humanity. The fact is, he was doing it for the Father. And we think he was doing it for us. And yes, that's partly true. But the fact is, he was doing it for the Father. Yeah? First and foremost, John 8:28-29. I do nothing on my own, but say only what the Father taught me. And the one who sent me is with me. He has not deserted me, for I always do what pleases him. Yeah? So why did Jesus die on the cross? Because the Father asked him to. Because he loves the Father and always wants to please the Father. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. Now, does this mean that Jesus doesn't love us? Obviously not, okay? What I'm saying here is only that his primary motivation for giving his life away was that he desired to please the Father because he loved the Father. So before we move on, we'll just, you know, I'll show you some proof that Jesus does actually love us. That he's not just doing it because he has to, because the Father asked him to, right? But that Jesus shares the love of the Father for us. John 13:1. Now before the Passover feast began, Jesus knew, he was fully aware, that the time had come for him to leave this world and return to the Father. And as he had loved those who were his own in the world, he loved them to the very last and to the highest degree. So from Jesus' perspective, he was doing this for the Father, but he also was doing it for us as well. He was one in purpose with the Father. He loves sinful humanity as well. Romans 8:35, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Yeah. Now, an application from here. What should my motivation be for serving others? And so I'm going to use wives as an example, but we could use any example, like, you know, slaves and masters and all that kind of stuff. But we'll use the wives as an example, okay? So in Ephesians 5:22, God commands wives to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord. Or as another version says, as a service to the Lord. So what that means is that the wife's primary motivation to submit to her husband is not actually to please her husband. Interesting, hey? But rather to please God. Her submission to her husband is both motivated by a desire to please God and is also limited to what pleases God. So does this mean that she doesn't love her husband, that she doesn't have a true desire to serve him, and she's only doing it because God told her to? No. Only that her first reason, her primary motivation, is to please God. She loves God more than her husband. Does that make sense? So this is what our service to others should be like as well. First and foremost, not to please them, but to please God, because we love God and we're doing what God wants us to do. It's his will for us to serve that person. And yes, of course, we should have genuine affection toward those we are helping. But at the end of the day, the most important thing is we're doing it for God. And 2 Corinthians 8:3-5 from the Holman Christian Standard Bible, it says, I testify that on their own, according to their ability and beyond their ability, they begged us insistently for the privilege of sharing in the ministry to the saints. And not just as we had hoped. Instead, they gave themselves especially to the Lord, then to us by God's will. So that's what our service should look like. First, we give ourselves to the Lord, find out what his will is, and then we give our hearts to the people we're serving as well. Yeah, but first, to the Lord. So this means that when I'm having a hard time willingly serving someone or willingly submitting to someone, it means that there is an issue with my relationship with God. Because ultimately, it is God who is commanding me to serve others. You know, we've lost the proper focus. If I'm doing it for God, then it doesn't matter how the other person treats me. I won't become bitter and resentful because ultimately, why? I'm not doing it to please them, but rather to please God. So, fifth, Abraham passes the test. Good news, hey? He proves that he was willing to sacrifice his own son with his obedience to God, motivated by his love for God. So verses 10-12,
And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. I love that. Always, here I am. Always ready to obey. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. So was Abraham willing, completely willing to do this? Yes, he was willing to obey. And remember, we talked about this previously. Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead in order to fulfill the previous promises made to him concerning Isaac. Now, an application. This is a very common thing in our lives. The will for the deed. Sometimes we don't do what God is asking us to do. We just have to be willing to do it. So, there are many times in life where God only wants us to come to the place where we are willing to give something up, to surrender it to God, but not actually give it up. Can you imagine if, you know, to make my wife more important than God, I had to divorce her? It's like, God, I've proved that you're more important to me. I've divorced my wife, you know. It doesn't work like that, yeah? But there is tremendous freedom for us when we can learn to have a light hold on the temporary things of this world. When we can come to the place where we realize that God is all we need, that a love relationship with God is more than sufficient to meet all of our needs. And again, we come back to family, all right? God asks us to love Him more than them, even our spouses, even our children. But this doesn't mean that He wants us to get a divorce or kick the kids out, you know? It's just that our priorities might be right. You know, serving God is more important than our families. Loving God is more important than loving our families. And even though our love for God is demonstrated by our love and our service to our families. So again, it comes back to what is motivating us. Family can be a drag if you are doing it just to get a reward from your family, to try and please your family, because they don't often, or sometimes they're not very thankful. It's just the way life is. But when you're doing it for God, it doesn't matter what their reaction is, yeah? We want to be like Jesus, who said to his disciples, my food, what brings me joy, satisfaction, and contentment is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. John 4:34. And verse 12, it says, you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. So Abraham's love for God is on display for all to see, being clearly demonstrated by the fact that he was willing to give up his only son, Isaac. Now, here's a comparison, right? Here's a spiritual reality. That was a physical picture, now the spiritual reality. In the same way, God the Father's love for all of humanity is also on display for all to see. God demonstrated his great love for us by willingly sacrificing his own son for sinful humanity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now we can say to the Lord, I know that you love me because you were willing to give up your only son Jesus for me. Yeah? So God, the Father said to Abraham, yeah, I know you love me because you're willing to give up your son for me. We can say to God, I know you love me because you are willing to give up your son for me. Yeah? Now we come to the substitutionary sacrifice in Genesis 22, 13 to 14. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. So just like, here's a physical picture, yeah? The ram in place of Isaac. The spiritual reality is God the Father providing Jesus as a substitute for sinful humanity. Instead of punishing us, he punishes Jesus. Instead of the substitutionary atonement. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So for 2,000 years, the whole world, and especially the nation of Israel, obviously, look forward to this time when God the Father would provide a substitute sacrifice for sinful humanity. And today, as we look back, for the last 2,000 years, the church looks back on Christ's vicarious sacrifice, what he did in our place. What he willingly suffered in the place of sinful humanity, paying the full penalty for all the sins of all mankind. So God has provided our salvation. Yeah, he provided the sacrifice. And finally, God reconfirms his promises to Abraham, verses 15 through 19. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. So I'm not going to go into all the promises again. We've been through that before. But just focus on two things. Blessing, I will bless you. There's always joy after we have passed the trial. You know, what does Satan want? He wants us to have fun now, but there's sadness later, yeah? There's hard times later when we follow the path of instant gratification. Walk by sight always leads to pain, long-term pain, yeah? But when we do things God's way, when we're willing to go through the hard times and to persevere in the trial, there is always joy, yeah? There's joy in the morning. Abraham will have no regrets. His joy was full because he was walking in fellowship with God. His faith was strengthened. He received a greater revelation of the love of the Father toward him. And through his example, many have been encouraged to do likewise, to willingly, motivated by love, give all to God. You know, be willing to sacrifice all to God. And because you have obeyed my voice. And again, we talked about those three words, the first time uses, worship, love, obey. This is where we see the word obey. Worship is obedience motivated by love. So obedience always leads to blessing. Jesus asks us to obey him so that our joy will be full. So the blessing is not a material thing. The blessing is that beautiful experience of the joy of the Lord in our hearts. And what God gives, the world can't take away. Goes beyond physical circumstances. John 15, 9 through 11. I have loved you. Maybe we can read this together. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his love. I have told you these things so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. So this is how Abraham would have felt at the end of all this, yeah? He would have experienced the fullness of joy that comes in walking in fellowship or agreement with God. And so the challenge for us today is, will we surrender our will to God, to God's will, like Abraham did, and so be blessed like he was, yeah?